Ecclesiae Massuae Encyclical of Pope Paul VI on the Church, August 6, 1964. To his venerable brethren the patriarchs, primates, archbishops, bishops, and other local ordinaries who are at peace and communion with the Apostolic See, to the clergy and faithful of the entire world, and to all men of goodwill. Venerable brethren and dearest sons, health and apostolic benediction. The Church was founded by Jesus Christ to be the loving mother of the whole human family and minister to its salvation. All through the centuries, therefore, whenever men have yearned for the glory of Almighty God and the eternal salvation of souls, they have naturally made the Church the special object of their devotion and concern. We find, of course, outstanding examples of such men in the persons of Christ's vicars on earth, countless thousands of bishops and priests, and the wonderful host of saintly Christians too. It will not, therefore, come as a surprise when we acknowledge that our own thoughts as we sit down to write this first encyclical of our sovereign pontificate to which God in His inscrutable designs has called us are naturally and inevitably concerned with the loving and reverent consideration of the subject of Holy Church. What the encyclical intends. 3. The aim of this encyclical will be to demonstrate with increasing clarity how vital it is for the world, and how greatly desired by the Catholic Church, that the two should meet together and get to know and love one another. 4. Last year we were given by God's merciful grace a golden opportunity of addressing you in person. It was on the feast of the Archangel Michael, when you were assembled together in St. Peter's Basilica for the opening of the second session of Vatican II. We told you on that occasion that it was our intention to do what other popes have done on their accession to the pontifical office, to write to you as your father and brother in an encyclical letter proclaiming the policies which are uppermost in our thoughts, and which seem to us to have a considerable practical bearing on the conduct of the first years of our pontificate. 5. The declaration of these policies is not, in fact, an easy matter. All such policies must be derived first of all from an earnest consideration of divine doctrine, for even Christ himself, we must remember, said, "My doctrine is not mine, but it's who sent me." 1. Then they must be shown to measure up to the present state of the Church, a state in which the Church's interior life is still vigorous, having stood the test of long experience, and its exterior energies are powerfully directed toward the work of the apostolate. And finally, we must bear in mind the actual situation in which human society today finds itself. Our task is to serve society what it does not intend. 6. But our present aim is not to expound new or duly developed insights. That is the proper task of the Ecumenical Council. It is certainly not our wish to disrupt the work of the Council in this simple conversational letter of ours, but rather to commend it and to stimulate it. 7. Nor do we propose to make this encyclical a solemn proclamation of Catholic doctrine, or of moral or social principles. Our purpose is merely to send you a sincere message, as between brothers and members of a common family. We do so in fulfillment of our duty, and with no other thought in mind than to open our heart to you, and to strengthen more and more, and render more joyful that union of faith and love which happily exists between us. We aim at increasingly better results from our pastoral activity, a more fruitful outcome of the sessions of the Ecumenical Council, and a clearer exposition of those doctrinal and practical rules which govern the spiritual and apostolic activity of the official rulers of the Church, their subjects, collaborators, and well-wishers. 3. Principal policies of the pontificate. 8. In short, venerable brethren, there are 3 policies which principally exercise our mind when we reflect on the enormous responsibility for the Church of Christ which, unsought and undeserved, the providence of God has laid upon us in making us Bishop of Rome, successor to Saint Peter the Apostle and key bearer of the Kingdom of Heaven, and Vicar of Christ who appointed Peter the first shepherd of his worldwide flock. Deeper self-knowledge essential. 9. First, we are convinced that the Church must look with penetrating eyes within itself, ponder the mystery of its own being, and draw enlightenment and inspiration from a deeper scrutiny of the doctrine of its own origin, nature, mission, and destiny. The doctrine is already known, it has been developed and popularized in the course of this century, but it can never claim to be sufficiently investigated and understood, for it contains the publication of a mystery, kept hidden from the beginning of time in the all-creating mind of God, in order that it may be known through the Church. 2. It is a storehouse of God's hidden counsels which the Church must bring to light. It is a doctrine which more than any other is arousing the expectation and attention of every faithful follower of Christ, and especially of men like us, venerable brethren, whom the Holy Spirit is appointed to rule the very Church of God. 3.10. A vivid and lively self-awareness on the part of the Church inevitably leads to a comparison between the ideal image of the Church as Christ envisaged it, His holy and spotless bride, 4, and the actual image which the Church presents to the world today. This actual image does indeed, thank God, truly bear those characteristics impressed on it by its divine founder. And in the course of the centuries the Holy Spirit has accentuated and enhanced these traits, so as to make the Church conform more and more to the original intention of its founder, and to the particular genius of human society which it is continually striving to win over to itself through the preaching of the gospel of salvation. But the actual image of the Church will never attain to such a degree of perfection, beauty, holiness and splendor, that it can be said to correspond perfectly with the original conception in the mind of him who fashioned it. Renewal, the inevitable result. 11. Hence the Church's heroic and impatient struggle for renewal, the struggle to correct those flaws introduced by its members which its own self-examination, mirroring its exemplar, Christ, points out to it and condemns. And this brings us, venerable brethren, to the second policy we have in mind at this time: to bring the members of the Church to a clearer realization of their duty to correct their faults, strive for perfection, and make a wise choice of the means necessary for achieving the renewal we spoke of. We tell you this, not only that we may ourselves find greater courage to introduce the appropriate reforms, but also in order to secure your sympathy, advice, and support in a matter of such urgency and difficulty. Dialogue to be extended. 12. These two policies of ours, which are yours, of course, as well lead naturally to a third policy, which has to do with the relations which the Church must establish with the surrounding world in which it lives and works. 13. One part of this world, as everyone knows, has in recent years detached itself and broken away from the Christian foundations of its culture, although formerly it had been so imbued with Christianity, and had drawn from it such strength and vigor, that the people of these nations in many cases owe to Christianity all that is best in their own tradition, a fact that is not always fully appreciated. Another and larger part of the world covers the vast territories of the so-called emerging nations. Taken as a whole, it is a world which offers to the Church not one, but 100 forms of possible contacts, some of which are open and easy, others difficult and problematic, and many, unfortunately, wholly unfavorable to friendly dialogue. 14. It is at this point, therefore, that the problem of the Church's dialogue with the modern world arises. It will be for the Council to determine the extent and complexity of this problem and to do what it can to devise suitable methods for its solution. But the very need to solve it is felt by us and by you too, whose experience of the urgency of the problem is no less than our own, as a responsibility, a stimulus, an inner urge about which we cannot remain silent. We have thought fit to put this important and complex matter before you in council, and we must do what we can to make ourselves better prepared for these discussions and deliberations. 15. It will, of course, be clear to you from this brief outline of the contents of this encyclical, that we have no intention of dealing here with all the serious and pressing problems affecting humanity no less than the Church at this present time. Such questions as peace among nations, and among social classes, the destitution and famine which still plague entire populations, the advance of the new nations toward independence and civilization, the current of modern thought over against Christian culture, the difficulties experienced by so many nations, and by the Church in those extensive parts of the world where the rights of free citizens and of human beings are being denied, the moral problems concerning the population explosion, and so on. Peace is a matter of special urgency. 16. What we cannot, however, fail to mention here is the fact that we are acutely conscious of our duty to pay particular attention to the serious problem of world peace. It is a problem which demands our continuous personal involvement and practical concern, exercised of course within the limits of our own ministry and entirely divorced from any set political theory, and from considerations of our own personal and purely temporal advantage. Our aim must be to educate mankind to sentiments and policies which are opposed to violent and deadly conflicts and to foster just, rational, and peaceful relations between states. We will do our utmost to promote harmonious relations and a spirit of cooperation between nations, and we will do so by proclaiming principles which represent the highest achievement of human thought, and such as are best calculated to allay the selfishness and greed from which war takes its rise. Nor, if we are allowed the opportunity, will we fail to use our good offices in settling national disputes on a basis of fraternity and honor. We do not forget that this service, besides being one dictated by love, is in fact a plain duty. It is a duty which the awareness of our mission in the modern world renders all the more imperative, when we consider the advances that have been made in theology and in international institutions. Our mission is to bring men together in mutual love through the power of that kingdom of justice and peace which Christ inaugurated by his coming into the world. 17. If, therefore, we confine ourselves here to a logical and fact-finding disquisition on the life of the Church, this does not mean that we are dismissing from our mind those other highly important issues. Some of them will be coming up before the Council for consideration, and we too, during the course of our apostolic ministry, will study them, and endeavor to end a practical solution to them, God giving us the inspiration and the strength. I. Self-awareness. 18. We believe that it is a duty of the Church at the present time to strive toward a clearer and deeper awareness of itself and its mission in the world, and of the treasury of truth, of which it is heir and custodian. Thus, before embarking on the study of any particular problem, and before considering what attitude to adopt vis-à-vis the world, the Church must here and now reflect on its own nature, the better to appreciate the divine plan which it is the Church's task to implement. By doing this, it will find a more revealing light, new energy and increased joy in the fulfillment of its own mission, and discover better ways of augmenting the effectiveness and fruitfulness of its contacts with the world. For the Church does indeed belong to the world, even though distinguished from it by its own altogether unique characteristics. The act of faith. 19. This act of self-examination on the part of the Church seems to us to accord well with the method employed by God in revealing himself to men, and initiating that religious two-way relationship between God and men which is what the Church both effects in the world and manifests in itself. For whereas it is true that divine revelation was made in divers ways and at divers times, 5, in an incontestably historical setting, it is also true that it was able to effect an entry into the very life of men by means involving both human speech and divine grace. Grace comes secretly into the soul after the hearing of the message of salvation. This is followed by the act of faith, the beginning of our justification. 20. We would wish this reflection on the origin and nature of those new and vital relationships which the Christian religion establishes between God and men to assume the character of an act of willing submission to what the divine teacher said to those who listened to him, and especially to the disciples, among whom we today rightly rejoice to be numbered. From the many insistent and frequently reiterated commands of our Lord, we select one which would seem to have special relevance for Christ's faithful followers at the present time, namely that concerning Christian vigilance. Christ's exhortation to vigilance. 21. Now it is true that our Master's warning in this respect referred primarily to the need to be on the watch for the end of the world, which will have to come sooner or later. But precisely because this vigilance must always be present and operative in the mind of the faithful servant, It follows that everything that he sets his hand to, his whole way of life as a Christian in the world, should conform to this rule. Our Lord's exhortation to vigilance is equally applicable to things which may be of more immediate concern to us, the dangers and temptations which threaten to corrupt men's moral lives and turn men away from the right path of truth. 6. Thus it is easy to discover in the Gospel a continuous appeal to right thought and action. Was this not in fact the theme of our Lord's forerunner, Saint John, whose preaching inaugurates in the Gospel the public ministry of Jesus Christ? And did not Jesus Christ himself call upon men to receive God's kingdom interiorly? 7. Was not his whole teaching technique concerned with inculcating and fostering the soul's interior life as a necessary condition for receiving the supernatural gifts of truth and grace in a way consistent with the dignity of the human person? Christ aimed at developing in men a psychological as well as a moral awareness. This awareness was an awareness of their discipleship, which was later to have the effect of recalling to their minds everything that Jesus had taught them and everything that had happened to him. 8. It would grow to maturity, and then at last men would understand who Jesus was, and the meaning of what he had taught and done. 22. The Church's awareness of its divine mission coincided with its birth. Both events are celebrated at Pentecost. Both will develop together. The Church, that is, will develop as a well-organized, hierarchic, and social body, and at the same time its awareness of its vocation, of its inner nature, its doctrine, and its mission, will likewise develop. That is what Saint Paul prayed for when he said, "And this I pray, that your charity may more and more abound in knowledge, and in all understanding." 9. Renewed profession of faith. 23. In other words, venerable brethren, we are exhorting everyone, you and all those entrusted to your care, and the community of the faithful as a whole, that is, the Church, to make a conscious, generous, wholehearted act of faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our religious life must here and now be revitalized by this profession of faith. It must be a firm and resolute one, though always humble and diffident, like the faith of the man in Saint John's Gospel who had been blind from birth. When Jesus, whose kindness was as wonderful as his power, restored to him his sight, the man replied, "I believe, Lord," L0. Or like the faith of Martha in the same Gospel, "Yes, Lord, I have believed, that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God, who art come into the world." 11. Or the faith which Simon, who was afterwards to be called Peter, expressed in words which are especially dear to us: "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." L2. Why, then, do we presume to invite you to show your awareness of the Church and to make this explicit, no interior, act of faith? 24. There are indeed many reasons, and of necessity, it would seem, they all derive from the unparalleled circumstances in which the Church finds itself today. The present state of the Church. 25. The Church needs to reflect upon itself, and to become aware of its own extraordinary vitality. It must strive to gain a fuller understanding of itself, if it is to do what it has to do, and bring to the world the message of salvation and brotherly love. To use Saint Paul's phrase, it must experience the indwelling presence of Christ. May Christ find a dwelling place through faith in your hearts. L3. Deeply rooted in a changing world. 26. As we all know, the Church is deeply rooted in the world. It exists in the world and draws its members from the world. It derives from it a wealth of human culture. It shares its vicissitudes and promotes its prosperity. But we also know that the modern world is in the grip of change and upheaval. It is undergoing developments which are having a profound influence on its outward way of life and habits of thought. The great advances made in science, technology, and social life, and the various currents of philosophical and political thought pervading modern society, are greatly influencing men's opinions and their spiritual and cultural pursuits. Dangers and their remedy. The Church itself is being engulfed and shaken by this tidal wave of change, for however much men may be committed to the Church, they are deeply affected by the climate of the world. They run the risk of becoming confused, bewildered, and alarmed. And this is a state of affairs which strikes at the very roots of the Church. It drives many people who adopt the most outlandish views. They imagine that the church should abdicate its proper role and adopt an entirely new and unprecedented mode of existence. Modernism might be cited as an example. This is an error which is still making its appearance under various new guises, wholly inconsistent with any genuine religious expression. It is surely an attempt on the part of secular philosophies and secular trends to vitiate the true teaching and discipline of the Church of Christ. An effective remedy is needed, if all these dangers, which are prevalent in many quarters, are to be obviated, and we believe that such a remedy is to be found in an increased self-awareness on the part of the Church. The Church must get a clearer idea of what it really is in the mind of Jesus Christ as recorded and preserved in sacred scripture, and in apostolic tradition, and interpreted and explained by the tradition of the Church under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Provided we implore the aid of the Spirit, and show him a ready obedience, he will certainly never fail to redeem Christ's promise. But the Paraclete, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring all things to your mind, whatsoever I shall have said to you. L 4:27. The same could be said of the errors we see circulating within the Church itself, and to which people are exposed who have only a partial understanding of the Church and its mission, and who do not pay close enough attention to divine revelation and the Church's Christ-given authority to teach. Modum bent of mind. 28. But the need for serious reflection on truths which are already well known is in close accordance with the genius and mentality of our contemporaries, who like to explore their minds in depth. They find mental repose in the secure grasp of truth, apprehended, as it were, in the light of conscience. Not that this method of inquiry is without serious risk. Famous philosophers have studied this activity of the human intellect, and pronounced it to be its most perfect and highest function. They have actually gone so far as to maintain that it is the measure and source of reality, and this has led them to some abstruse, barren, absurd, and wholly fallacious conclusions. Nevertheless, this does not mean that the training of the mind to scrutinize the truth which lies in the depth of its own awareness is not in itself an excellent thing. It is reckoned today as being the highest expression of modern culture, and if this mental discipline is carefully coordinated with that habit of mind whereby a man discovers objective truth, the investigation of one's conscious knowledge may well lead to a greater knowledge of oneself, one's dignity as a human being, one's intellectual powers and practical ability. Self-examination well underway. 29. It is a fact, moreover, that in recent years the Church has actually embarked on a deeper study of itself. Outstanding theologians have made an excellent contribution to this work. So have great scholars and intellectuals, the foremost theological schools, and pastoral and missionary societies. Successful experiments have been conducted in the religious field, and we have, above all, the memorable doctrinal statements issued by the popes. 30. It would take too long even to summarize the abundant theological literature dealing with the Church, and produced by the Church in the course of the 19th and 20th centuries. It would also take too long to pass in review all the documents issued by the Church's hierarchy in this apostolic see on this monumental and important subject. Eminent theologians have been studying the subject ever since the Council of Trent sought to repair the damage resulting from the great crisis in the 16th century which separated so many members from the Church of Christ. The two Vatican councils. Much progress has therefore been made. Suffice it here to refer to the relevant findings of the First Ecumenical Vatican Council. From these it is obvious that the doctrine concerning the Church is one which must claim the attention not only of pastors and teachers, but also of the faithful, and indeed of all Christians. This doctrine is a necessary stepping stone to the understanding of Christ and his work. It is precisely because the Second Vatican Council has the task of dealing once more with the doctrine de Ecclesia, and of defining it, that it has been called the continuation and complement of the First Vatican Council. We do not wish to dilate further on this subject, as we must be brief, and you are already well acquainted with it. It has been widely publicized within the Church today, both as matter for catechesis and for the spiritual life, Leo XIII and Pius XII on the Church. There are, however, two documents which deserve special mention, the encyclical Satis Cognitum 15, of Pope Leo XIII, published in 1896, and the encyclical Mystici Corporis L6, of Pope Pius XII, published in 1943. These documents offer us ample and clear teaching concerning the subject of our present discourse, that divine institution through which Christ continues his redemptive work in the world. Let it be enough to cite just the opening words of the second of these papal documents, which has already become a highly authoritative text on the theology of the Church and a rich source of spiritual meditation on this work of divine mercy which concerns us all. Consider, then, this splendid utterance of our predecessor. The doctrine of the mystical body of Christ, which is the Church, a doctrine revealed originally from the lips of the Redeemer himself, and making manifest the inestimable boon of our most intimate union with so august a head, has a surpassing splendor which commends it to the meditation of all who are moved by the divine spirit, and with the light which it sheds on their minds, is a powerful stimulus to the salutary conduct which it enjoins. 1731. We wish to take up this invitation and to repeat it in this encyclical, for we consider it timely, and urgent and relevant to the needs of the Church in our day. With a richer understanding of the mystical body, we will be enabled to appreciate its theological significance and find in it a great source of spiritual strength. In this way we will notably increase our application to the task of fulfilling our own mission of serving mankind. In view of the vast literature on the subject of the Church and the fact that it is the principal topic engaging the attention of the Second Ecumenical Vatican Council, there should be no difficulty about this. The contribution of scholars. Here we would like to pay special tribute to those brilliant scholars whose extremely competent works of theological research and exposition, undertaken in exemplary submission to the Church's teaching authority, have made such an expert and useful contribution to this subject. Especially within recent years. They have carried on this work not only in the theological schools, but also in discussions with academicians and intellectuals, in popular writings in defense of the Christian truth, in the spiritual direction of the faithful, and in conversations with our separated brethren. In all this, they have presented many and various illustrations of the doctrine on the Church, many of which are quite outstanding and exceptionally useful. 32. And so we are confident that the great work of the Council will continue to enjoy the help and light of the Holy Spirit, and will be brought to a successful conclusion through our readiness to follow His divine inspirations, our eagerness to inquire more fully and more deeply into the genuine teaching of Christ and its legitimate and necessary development in the course of history, and our earnest resolve to make of divine truth an argument for union, understanding, and harmony among men, and not a reason for dividing them in sterile discussions and regrettable rivalries. Thus may the Council be a source of glory for God, joy for His Church, and edification for the world. The path ahead. 33. In this encyclical we are deliberately refraining from making any judgment of our own undoctrinal issues concerning the Church, which are at present under examination by the Council of which we are president. We wish to leave full liberty of investigation and discussion to this important and authoritative assembly. We will express our own mind at the proper time, and in the proper manner, as our apostolic office of teacher and shepherd and head of the Church demands, and then our greatest wish will be to have our own decision in full accord with the judgment of the conciliar fathers. 34. However, we cannot let this opportunity pass without alluding briefly to the salvific effects which we hope will result from the Council itself, and from the efforts which, as we said above, the Church must make to come to a fuller and firmer awareness of itself. These results are the aims we set for our apostolic ministry when we undertook its consoling yet tremendous responsibilities. They are, so to say, the very blueprint of our pontificate, which we wish to describe to you, venerable brethren, in briefest outline, but in all sincerity, so as to gain your advice, support, and cooperation. In opening our heart to you, we realize that through you, We're addressing all the sons of God's church, and it is our dearest hope that our voice will be heard even by those who are outside the open fold of Christ. Rediscovering the Mystical Body 35. The first benefit which we trust the church will reap from a deepened self-awareness is a renewed discovery of its vital bond of union with Christ. This is something which is perfectly well known, but it is supremely important and absolutely essential. It can never be sufficiently understood, meditated upon and preached. What shall we not say about this truth, which is the principal item, surely, of the whole of our religious heritage? Fortunately, you already have an excellent grasp of this doctrine, and here we would add nothing further, except to make a strenuous recommendation that you always attribute maximum importance to it, and look upon it as a guiding principle both in your spiritual life and in your preaching of the Word of God. Consider the words of our predecessor, Pius XII, rather than our own. In his memorable encyclical Mystici Corporis he wrote, "We must accustom ourselves to see Christ himself in the Church, for it is indeed Christ who lives in the Church, and through her teaches, governs, and sanctifies, and it is also Christ who manifests himself in manifold guise in the various members of his society." 18. How gratifying and pleasant it is to dwell on the words of sacred scripture, the fathers, doctors, and saints, which come to our minds when we contemplate this wonderful article of faith. Was it not Jesus himself who told us that he was the vine and we the branches? L9. Do we not have before us all the riches of Saint Paul's teaching, who never ceases to remind us that we are all one person in Jesus Christ? 20. He is always exhorting us to grow up in him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, 21, and admonishes us that Christ is all in all, 22. As for the doctors of the church, we need only recall this passage from Saint Augustine. Let us rejoice and give thanks that we have become not only Christians, but Christ. Do you understand, brothers, the grace of Christ our head? Wonder at it, rejoice, we have become Christ. For if he is the head, we are the members, he and we form the whole man. The fullness of Christ, therefore, the head and the members. What is the head and the members? Christ and the Church. 73. Mature faith the key. 36. This, as we well know, is a mystery, the mystery of the Church. But if we give it our wholehearted attention, inevitably we will gain much spiritual profit, and the Church of our day would seem to be in the greatest need of such spiritual profit. Christ's presence, his very life, will reveal its power and efficacy in our individual souls, and in the whole mystical body, and this by the practice of a living and life-giving faith, so that, as Saint Paul said in the passage from which we have already quoted, Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts. 74. It is through faith that we gain this awareness of the mystery of the Church. Mature faith, a faith lived out in our lives. Faith such as this gives us a sense of sacralcy, an awareness of the Church, and this is something with which the genuine Christian should be deeply imbued. He has been raised in the school of the divine word, nourished by the grace of the sacraments and the paraclete's heavenly inspiration, trained in the practice of the virtues of the gospel, and influenced by the Church's culture and community life. He has, moreover, the tremendous joy of sharing in the dignity of the royal priesthood granted to the people of God. 25. The hierarchy and instrument. 37. The mystery of the Church is not a truth to be confined to the realms of speculative theology. It must be lived, so that the faithful may have a kind of intuitive experience of it, even before they come to understand it clearly. And the faithful as a community will indeed recognize that they belong to Christ's mystical body when they realize that a part of the ministry of the Church's hierarchy is to initiate men into the Christian way of life, to beget them, 26, teach them, sanctify them, and be their leaders. The hierarchy is a sort of instrument fashioned by Christ, which he himself uses to communicate to his mystical members the marvelous gifts of truth and grace. He uses it to impart an external, visible structure to the mystical body in its pilgrimage through the world, and to give it its sublime unity, its ability to perform its various tasks, its concerted multiplicity of form, and its spiritual beauty. Images are powerless to convey to the mind an adequate notion of the reality and sublimity of this mystery, but having mentioned the image which Saint Paul used, that of the mystical body, we should also make mention of the image used by Christ, that of a building, of which he is himself the architect and builder. Though he founded this building on a man who was naturally weak and frail, Christ transformed him into solid rock, never to be without God's marvelous support. Upon this rock I will build my church. 77:38. If we can only stir up this awareness of the church in ourselves, and foster it in the faithful by the noble and pastoral art of education, many of the apparent difficulties which are today exercising the minds of students of ecclesiology will in fact be overcome. I mean such difficulties as how the church can be at once both visible and spiritual, free and yet subject to discipline, claiming to be communal in character, and yet organized on a sacred hierarchical basis, already holy and yet still striving for holiness, at once both contemplative and active, and so on. All these matters will become clear through our actually living the Church's life. This is the best illustration and confirmation of its teaching. Cultivating the highest spirituality. There is a further very great advantage that will result from this awareness of the Church, namely, the best type of spirituality, nourished by the reading of sacred scripture and the Church's holy fathers and doctors, and by everything else that can foster this awareness in the Church. Systematic catechetical instruction, an active participation in the sacred liturgy, and incomparable school of spirituality. With its words, signs and prayers, fervent silent meditation on heavenly truths, and determined effort to cultivate the prayer of contemplation. Indeed, the cultivation of Christian perfection must still be regarded as the richest source of the Church's spiritual strength. It is the means, so peculiarly its own, whereby the Church basks in the sunlight of Christ's Spirit. It is the Church's natural and necessary way of expressing its religious and social activity. It is the Church's surest defense and the cause of its constant renewal of strength amid the difficulties of the secular world. Meaning of Baptism. 39. Those who are baptized, and by this means incorporated into Christ's mystical body, His Church, must attach the greatest importance to this event. They must be acutely aware of being raised to a higher status, of being reborn to a supernatural life, there to experience the happiness of being God's adopted sons, the special dignity of being Christ's brothers, the blessedness, the grace and the joy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They have indeed been called to a new kind of life, but they have lost nothing of their own humanity, except the unhappy state of original sin. Rather, the humanity in them is now capable of bearing the fairest flowers of perfection and the most precious and holiest of fruits. To be a Christian, to have received holy baptism, must not be looked upon as something of negligible importance. It must be something which thrills the baptized person to the very core of his being. He must look upon it with the eyes of the Christians of the early Church, as an illumination, which draws down upon his soul the life-giving radiance of divine truth, opens heaven to him, and sheds upon this mortal life that light which enables him to walk as a child of the light toward the vision of God, the wellspring of eternal happiness. 40. It is easy to see what practical resolutions affecting ourselves and our ministry are encouraged by such considerations as these. And we are happy to see that these resolutions are already being implemented everywhere in the Church, and are being fostered by prudent and ardent religious zeal. We approve them, praise them, and confirm them with our blessing. 2. The renewal. 41. Our intense desire is to see the Church become what Christ intended it to be, 1. Holy, and entirely dedicated to the pursuit of that perfection to which Christ called it, and for which he qualified it. In its pilgrimage through the world the Church must really strive to manifest that ideal of perfection and visited for it by the divine Redeemer. Here, therefore, we have the greatest problem confronting the living Church. It is a problem which shows how powerful and effective the Church really is. It goads it into action, submits it to searching criticism, and keeps it true to its purpose. It engenders in the Church prayer and compunction, repentance, and hope, toil and confidence, the spirit of adventure and achievement. It is a problem which arises from the very nature of the truths revealed by God and their special relevance to our lives as human beings. For without reference to Christ's teaching handed on by the Church, it is not possible for man to pass judgment on himself and his own nature, his former state of perfection and the ruinous consequences of original sin, his capacity for good and his need for help in desiring and achieving what is good, the importance and purpose of this present life, the good that he seeks or already possesses, how best to acquire perfection and holiness, and how to attain to the highest degree of perfection and completeness. Hence the Church must be gripped with an intense and unfailing desire to learn the ways of the Lord. It is our dearest wish that all those valuable discussions concerning Christian perfection which have gone on for so many centuries in the Church shall once again receive the importance they deserve, and to rouse the faithful, not indeed to formulate new rules of spirituality, but to generate new energies in striving after the holiness which Christ has taught us. His own words and example, his guidance and assistance, have made it possible for us to know about this holiness and to desire it and achieve it. This method of spirituality, which is confirmed by the custom and tradition of the Church, established by the united action of its members, and exemplified in the outstanding lives of the saints, and to sanctify the world. 42. The very external conditions in which the Church finds itself give added impetus to this striving for religious and moral perfection, for the Church cannot remain indifferent to, or unaffected by the changes which take place in the world around. They influence, modify, and condition its course of action in all sorts of ways. As we know, the Church does not exist in isolation from the world. It lives in the world, and its members are consequently influenced and guided by the world. They imbibe its culture, are subject to its laws, and adopt its customs. This intimate contact with the world is continually creating problems for the Church, and at the present time these problems are extremely acute. The Christian life, as encouraged and preserved by the Church, must resist every possible source of deception, contamination, or restriction of its freedom. It must guard against these things as it would guard against contamination by error or evil. Yet at the same time it must not only adapt itself to the forms of thought and living which a temporal environment induces, one might almost say imposes, on it, provided, of course, such forms are not incompatible with the basic principles of its religious and moral teaching. But it must also strive to approach these forms and to correct, ennoble, encourage, and sanctify them. And this demands of the Church a continual process of self-examination and reappraisal of its external conduct. This, in fact, is what the present era is demanding of the Church with such insistence and earnestness. Help from the Council. 43. Here again the timing of this Council is most opportune. Its principal aim is to be pastoral in character, to renew the code of canon law and to make the practice of the Christian life easier, insofar as this can be done consistently with its divine nature. Hence the Council is a great success even now, before the promulgation of most of the decrees expected of it. It is stirring the minds of pastors and faithful alike, and inspiring them to preserve and increase the supernatural integrity of the Christian life. It is serving as a reminder to everyone of his duty and conscience to ensure that his daily conduct bears this authentic stamp firmly imprinted upon it. It is encouraging the remiss to become good, the good to become better. These, in their turn, are being inspired with the spirit of generosity, the generous are being drawn toward sanctity. In addition, the Council is revealing new ways of acquiring holiness. Love is sharpened to the point of inventiveness, and we find a new enthusiasm for a life of virtue and Christian heroism. 44. It will be for the Council, naturally, to decide what reforms are to be introduced into the Church's legislation and discipline. The post-conciliar committees, or commissions, especially the Commission for the Revision of Canon Law, which has already been set up, will concern themselves with the task of formulating in concrete terms the recommendations of the Ecumenical Synod. It will be your duty, therefore, venerable brethren, to indicate to us what decisions are required for purifying and rejuvenating the Church's image. Let us, For our part, give public expression once again to this resolve of ours to do all we can to sponsor this reform. How often in past centuries has the determination to instigate reforms been associated with the holding of ecumenical councils? Let it be so once more, but this time not with a view to removing any specific heresies concerning the Church, or to remedying any public disorders, for disorders of this sort have not, thank God, raised their head in our midst, but rather with a view to infusing fresh spiritual vigor into Christ's mystical body considered as a visible society, and to purifying it from the defects of many of its members, and urging it unto the attainment of new virtue, the kind of reform necessary. 45. In order, with God's help, to achieve this result, allow us to put before you certain considerations designed to facilitate such reforms, to give you the necessary courage to instigate them, for they are bound to involve you in certain sacrifices, and to outline some general principles for their more effective implementation. Church's nature not involved. 46. First, we must lay out a few rules to guide us in the work of reform. Obviously, there can be no question of reforming the essential nature of the Church or its basic and necessary structure. To use the word reform in that context would be to misuse it completely. We cannot brand the holy and beloved Church of God with the mark of infidelity. We must consider our membership in it as one of our greatest blessings. It testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. 28. No, it is not pride nor arrogance nor obstinacy nor stupidity nor folly that makes us so sure of being living, genuine members of Christ's body, the authentic heirs of His gospel, the lawful successors of the apostles. It is a firm faith, a joyous conviction. We hold in our possession that great heritage of truth and holiness which characterizes the Catholic Church of the present day, preserving intact the living heritage of the original apostolic tradition. That is our boast, if you like. It is rather our reason for giving thanks continually to God. 29. It is also the reason why we feel ourselves bound by a graver responsibility before God, to whom we are accountable for so great a benefit, and before the Church, in which we must arouse this same conviction together with the desire and resolve to guard this treasure, this deposit, as Saint Paul calls it. 30. We have a responsibility too toward our separated brothers, and toward all men, so that all may share with us the gift of God. Restoration, but not reduction. 47. In this context, therefore, when we speak about reform, we are not concerned to change things, but to preserve all the more resolutely the characteristic features which Christ has impressed on His Church. Or rather, we are concerned to restore to the Church that ideal of perfection and beauty that corresponds to its original image, and that is at the same time consistent with its necessary, normal and legitimate growth from its original, embryonic form into its present structure. No one should deceive himself into thinking that the Church, which has now become a vast, magnificent, and majestic temple built to the glory of God, should be reduced to the modest proportions which it had in its earliest days, as though this minimal form were the only one that is genuine and lawful. Nor should one conceive the desire of renewing the whole structure of the Church just by taking account of the special spiritual gifts, charism, of some of its members. Some imagine that the only genuine renewal of the Church is one which is born from the ideas of a few, admittedly zealous, people who not infrequently consider themselves divinely inspired. Their vain dreams of the wrong sort of renewal could easily defile the very shape which the Church ought to have. We must love and serve the Church as it is, wisely seeking to understand its history and to discover with humility the will of God who guides and assists it, even when He permits human weakness to eclipse the splendor of its countenance and the holiness of its activity. It is precisely this holiness and splendor which we are endeavoring to discover and promote. Avoid over-adapting. 48. We must strengthen these convictions in ourselves, if we are also to avoid another danger which the desire for reform can produce, not so much in us pastors, who are restrained by the proper awareness of our sacred duty, as in many of the faithful, who think that the reform of the Church should consist, principally in adapting its way of thinking and acting to the customs and temper of the modern secular world. The fascination of worldly life today is very powerful indeed, and many people regard conformity to it as an inescapable and indeed a wise course to take. Hence, those who are not deeply rooted in the faith, and in the observance of the Church's laws, readily imagine that the time is ripe to adjust themselves to worldly standards of living, on the assumption that these are the best and only possible ones for a Christian to adopt. This craving for uniformity is observable even in the realm of philosophy. It is extraordinary how much weight is attached to fashion in a province where the mind ought to be free and independent, anxious only to arrive at the truth, and bowing to the authority of none but proved masters.